John chapter 14, we begin with verse 1. This is Christ speaking. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 6, knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I love the exhortation that Christ gives in the very opening verse of this chapter, an exhortation that finds ready application to the Lord's people in so many ways. Let not your heart be troubled. We could add to that verse 2, and this is closely connected to it. Let not your heart be troubled. I go to prepare a place. Verses 1 and 2. Let not your heart be troubled, Christ says to his disciples. We might look on such an exhortation and heave a sigh toward heaven while we say to ourselves, easier said than done. There is so much in this world to trouble our hearts. J.C. Ryle, and I'm going to borrow a little bit from J.C. Ryle this morning. I'll add this to my list of book recommendations. J.C. Ryle on the Gospels. Tremendous devotional reading. We used to read devotions from that series in our seminary training. Dr. Cairns would devote the first part of the day to reading sections from Ryle on the Gospels. And he makes an interesting comment that certainly has present-day application when he notes, heart trouble is the commonest thing in the world. No rank or class or condition is exempt from it. No bars or bolts or locks can keep it out. Partly from inward causes and partly from outward causes, partly from the body and partly from the mind, partly from what we love and partly from what we fear, the journey of life is full of trouble. Even the best of Christians have many bitter cups to drink between grace and glory. Even the holiest saints find the world a valley of tears. Christ, of course, doesn't simply give an impossible exhortation when he says, let not your heart be troubled. He immediately follows this exhortation with another, which really then becomes the means for heeding the first. Let not your heart be troubled, he says, and in a way that anticipates the questions of many hearts, which would be, how, Lord, how do I keep my heart from being troubled? How do I not allow my heart to be troubled when there is so much in this world to contribute to my heart's trouble? To which Jesus replies with a call to the basics. Here is how you keep your heart from being troubled. Believe. You believe in God, believe also in me. And again, J.C. Ryle is helpful when he writes, faith in the Lord Jesus is the only sure medicine for troubled hearts. To believe more thoroughly, trust more entirely, rest more unreservedly, lay hold more firmly, lean back more completely. This is the prescription which our Master urges on the attention of all his disciples. No doubt the members of that little band which sat round the table at that Last Supper had believed already. They had proved the reality of their faith by giving up everything for Christ's sake. Yet what does the Lord say to them here? Once more he presses on them the old lesson, the lesson with which they first began, believe. Believe more. Believe on me. This is the simple message that is conveyed to us by the communion elements that we partake of this morning. Believe in God. Believe in Christ, who is God's Son. Believe in his broken body and shed blood. Believe in his love. Believe in his provision. Believe in his salvation. And then there follows the exhortation to believe a statement about heaven, as well as a statement about Christ's work in heaven. In my Father's house are many mansions, Christ says in verse 2. There's Christ's statement about heaven. He likens it to a house, to his Father's house, in which there are many rooms or chambers, so to speak. I go to prepare a place for you. There's his statement regarding his work in heaven. Heaven will be a prepared place for a prepared people. This is followed by a promise in verse 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now, when we partake of the Lord's table, there is a sense, to be sure, in which we are called upon to look back. We look back on one who died for our sins. We remember our need for a Savior, and we thank God that we have such a Savior in Christ. It's not inappropriate, however, to also look ahead. In the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." There's a reminder there, isn't there, that he is coming. Underscore the words, "till he come." Those words remind us that Christ indeed is coming again. Christ makes reference to that coming in the words of our text in John 14 and verse 3. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." What I'd like to do this morning is to focus on these words of Christ that point us to heaven. We'll not simply try to describe what defies description in thinking about heaven, but I want to think about heaven today in terms of Christ himself, his preparing heaven, his receiving us into heaven. If I could give this message a title this morning, it would be this: Thoughts on Heaven for Troubled Hearts. Thoughts on heaven for troubled hearts. Let's think first of all on the preparation of heaven. What does Christ mean when he says, "I go to prepare a place for you"? There's an interesting metaphorical use of the term "prepare" that's given to us in Greek lexicons. It says in one lexicon in particular that the term "prepare" is drawn from the Oriental custom of sending persons before kings on their journeys to level the roads and make them passable. The ministry of John the Baptist comes readily to mind, whose mission it was to prepare the way of the Lord and to make his path straight. When viewed this way, when we view preparation this way, we certainly recognize at once that only Christ could make or prepare the path for you and I to get to heaven at all. And the path he had to make level and straight was the path of perfect obedience. In our study of Pilgrim's Progress, we've noted in the course of those studies how Christian was temporarily diverted from the path to the wicked gate by Mr. Worldly Wiseman. Mr. Worldly Wiseman would direct Christian to attempt to scale a mountain that was impossible to scale, the mountain of legal obedience, a mountain that was on the brink of crashing down upon poor Pilgrim. It was, in a sense, Mount Sinai. And the way to heaven was through perfect obedience to the law. You know, there's a sense in which that's still true. There's a sense in which we recognize Christ not only had to, but successfully did tread that very path of perfect obedience. He rendered perfect obedience to his Father in every deed he performed, in every word he spoke, and in every thought he contemplated. Some theologians make the point that the covenant of grace is, in fact, the covenant of works. But it's the covenant of works fulfilled by Christ, the second Adam, our covenant head, our representative. If I could quote from J.C. Ryle again, "Heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people, a place which we shall find Christ himself has made ready for true Christians. He has prepared it by procuring a right for every sinner who believes to enter in. None can stop us and say we have no business there. He has prepared it by going before us as our head and representative and taking possession of it for all the members of his mystical body. As our forerunner, he has marched in, leading captivity captive, and has planted his banner in the land of glory. He has prepared it by carrying our names with him as our high priest into the Holy of Holies and making angels ready to receive us. Those who enter heaven will find that they are neither unknown nor unexpected. We will be welcomed there because our forerunner has gone there." What a blessing to contemplate. I like the mention that is made here in Ryle's comment, not only of a prepared place, but of a prepared people. That's something you need to ever keep in mind when you're experiencing providences that seem to be harsh. There's a purpose behind those trials. There's a preparation purpose for glory behind those trials. Paul certainly understood this when he wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Our affliction works this. There is a purpose behind these afflictions. They are working something for us. A far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. One of the ways in which we can strive to comprehend heaven is in terms of the negative contrast that exists between our light afflictions with that eternal weight of glory. I think along these lines when I think of those Christians in Arkansas who are going through such painful trials at this time. If the harshness of the trials of those that have lost loved ones and lost all their possessions is but a light affliction, but for a moment in comparison to things to come, then how glorious must heaven be? It's no wonder we're told to set our affections there, not on the things of this world. So heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. Christ has secured it for us. And because he is the one that secured it, he is also the only way to it. "I am the way, the truth, and the life," he says in verse 6. "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Christianity is an exclusive religion, not an inclusive one. You know, that's something the people of God need to keep in mind. I'm only stating the obvious. And yet there's such a temptation to deny that these days. Oh, if we can make Christianity inclusive, how many more people can we draw into it? It's not inclusive. It is exclusive. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So we have then a prepared place. Think with me next on the nature of heaven. We've thought on the preparation of heaven. Let's think for a moment on the nature of heaven. And here I have to admit that I am at a loss. How can you describe it? How can you tell others of it? We can hardly conceive of heaven except through the negative contrasts we're able to draw between it and this present evil world. We can think of much that exists in this present evil world and say heaven is not that. And in that sense, we can become very descriptive, I suppose. We know that in heaven there will be no more tears and no more sin, no more tragedies, no more crime, no more destruction. No more war. No more murdering of the unborn. No more perversions of affections. All these negatives are conveyed to us by a single statement John makes in the book of Revelation when he says in Revelation 22 and verse 3, "And there shall be no more curse." There's heaven. And then John goes into a positive description when he says, "But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads." We know that righteousness will prevail and will be perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God forever. We know that we'll be engaged in worship. Whatever we do or don't do, we do know that with certainty. We'll be engaged in worship, unlike our worship here, which too often is so weak and so forced and so sleepy. Our worship of Christ in heaven will be strong and pure. We'll know there to a degree we've never known here what it means to worship Christ with all our hearts and to love him with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. But we can be a little more specific in our contemplation of heaven. Christ describes it for us in our text as a house, his Father's house. A house in which there are many mansions. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. This notion of a house in which there are many mansions captures something of the blessing and the intimacy and the safety of heaven. J.C. Ryle again. Heaven is a Father's house. The house of that God of whom Jesus says, "I go to my Father and your Father." It is, in a word, and I love this word, home. Heaven is home. The home of Christ and Christians. Don't you love that comment? Heaven is home. Heaven is our real home. Heaven is our true home. Heaven is our everlasting home. J.C. Ryle goes on, "This is a sweet and touching expression. Home, as we all know, is the place where we are generally loved for our own sakes and not for our gifts or possessions, the place where we are loved to the end, never forgotten and always welcome. This is one idea of heaven. Believers are in a strange land and at school in this life. In the life to come, they will be at home." Something so inviting about contemplating that, isn't there? Heaven is a place of mansions, of lasting, permanent, and eternal dwellings. Here in the body, we are in temporary lodgings, tents, and tabernacles, and must submit to many changes. In heaven, we shall be settled at last and go out no more. Here we have no continuing city, Hebrews 13:14. Our house not made with hands shall never be taken down. Undoubtedly, however, the greatest blessing of heaven is Christ himself. Verse 3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Christ's presence is what makes heaven what it is. In heaven, we'll enjoy real communion with Christ. He'll never be absent from us or we from him. Here we see through a glass darkly, there we shall know even as we're known. Here we strive to make progress in our sanctification and we find it immensely difficult too often. We desire to be conformed to his image. There we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is, 1 John 3 and verse 2. What a longing then there should be in our hearts for home, for heaven. Don't you find the truth of Romans 8 in your experience, which makes reference to our groaning within for redemption to be consummated? Isn't the cry of your heart that of the closing words of the New Testament, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus"? Or like that of the psalmist when he said in Psalm 42, "As the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" When we studied that psalm a couple of weeks ago in prayer meeting, I noted the confidence the psalmist must have in God's grace to express such a longing. When shall I come and appear before God? What a contrast to the scene in Revelation where the unbelievers cry for the rocks and the mountains to bury them in the vain hope that they can escape appearing before God. What's the difference between those who so cry that way and the believer who desires to appear before God? The difference is the Christian's belief and all that is symbolized by the bread and the cup of communion. We too would cry for the mountains and hills to bury us if we thought we had to appear before God in our own righteousness. If we didn't know or believe that Christ became one of us in order to become our forerunner into heaven, who entered heaven by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption for us, that's where our confidence comes from. So as we partake of these elements this morning, let's do so with a look back. We must ever look back to what Christ accomplished by his life and by his death. But let's also look forward with confidence to the blessings that Christ has secured. Our look back gives us the confidence to look forward. We see heaven not as something we've earned, but as something rather that was purchased for us by the blood of Jesus Christ. So we've seen something of the preparation of heaven as well as something of the nature of heaven. You probably heard the expression somewhere along the way that sometimes is applied to some Christians that they're so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. I don't know many Christians that suffer from that kind of thing these days. Certainly not in our culture of affluence and worldliness. It's the very opposite. We're commanded in Colossians 3 and verse 2 to set your affection on things above, not on the things of the earth. Oh, may our communion service this morning lead us to do just that, to set our affections where they need to be set. Let's think finally then on the consolation of heaven. Listen again to the words of Christ in verses 2 and 3. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Keep in mind now the setting for those words. These are enabling words that apply to that first exhortation. Let not your heart be troubled. Since I've been making my way through a little book that describes Christ's last week on earth before his resurrection, I've gained a renewed appreciation for the expectations that were stirred in the hearts of the apostles and indeed in the hearts of the entire city of Jerusalem, and the multitude that would have been visiting that city on the occasion of Passover. Christ had entered the city amidst great pomp and circumstance. We saw a little of this in our last study of 2 Samuel, where we compared David's coronation to Christ's earthly coronation in his triumphal entry. I think that triumphal entry serves to show how limited we are in our understanding. The Jews of that day envisioned great things politically. Gone would be the days of Roman domination. Gone would be the wickedness and idolatry of the times. If I could draw a modern day analogy, I suppose you could liken that triumphal entry to a landslide election that brings conservatives into power, gaining the White House and the Congress and the power to set the right people in the judiciary branch of government as well. These expectations were not going to be met in Christ's time, high though those expectations were. And his disciples now, in the context of John 14, are slowly being alerted to that fact. And as they had to try to grasp the meaning of Christ's departure, it's no wonder that their hearts were troubled. They didn't know how to think big. They didn't know how to get beyond this present evil world. They were too set in their minds to the shallow parameters of improving something that in an ultimate sense was beyond improving, but needs a new and complete renovation in the form of a new heaven and a new earth. And they were certainly unaware of what Christ must do in order to bring about something far greater, something much more pure, something much more durable. Christ didn't come, you see, merely to bring about moral reformation that in the end would amount to the continuation of this world in its present cursed state. He came to lay the foundation for that which would be greater by far, greater far than what our puny and finite minds are even able to comprehend. And so he exhorts his followers not to let their hearts be troubled, but instead to believe in God and believe in Christ and think bigger. Think in terms of eternity. Think in terms of heaven. You know, as I was contemplating the nature of faith this week, it occurred to me that one of the reasons cultivating faith is so challenging is that faith is to a great degree what you might call counterintuitive. That sounds like a big word, doesn't it? Counterintuitive? That means counter to what intuition would lead one to expect. That's what makes Calvinism so challenging to the natural mind. It seems counterintuitive to say that everything comes to pass in accordance to what God has decreed. How can you suggest I don't have a free will when I know intuitively that I exercise my will every day? Counterintuitive. And it seems counterintuitive to believe that God is good and God is loving and God is gracious when a Christian's home has been blown completely away and some of his friends or some of his children have been killed. I can't deny that I was moved to tears by the article that I posted on Facebook that showed the picture of a woman from Arkansas whose face was swollen and bruised in the hospital, who had just lost two of her sons and all her possessions in a recent storm that swept through that area. If you've seen those pictures, you know that there's more than one of them. Nothing left to that home, not even a pile of rubble. It's as if someone came with a broom and swept the entire foundation of it clean. Gone, everything. And from her hospital bed, she bears witness to her friend that God is good all the time. Borrowed the phrase that our Liberian brethren use. That's counterintuitive. But it's also possible. I don't think this woman was digging deep to muster some kind of carnal fortitude to say things that she was expected to say because she's a Christian. No, Christ tells us how to be counterintuitive. You believe in God, believe also in me, he says. Believing in God requires that we affirm his transcendence. The transcendence of God is that aspect of his character that is far beyond us. That's the theology of the book of Job. God is beyond us. His ways are beyond us and higher than our ways and his thoughts than our thoughts. Okay, then, he's transcendent. But what comfort does that bring to a person who is hurting, who has just lost everything or nearly everything? You have this to fall back on. This which can and does enter into the realm of what you can somewhat comprehend. And it's this. This is my body which is broken for you. This is my blood which is shed for you. This do in remembrance of me. And to add to the reality of God's love and Christ's love, you must hear his words and gain his heavenly perspective. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. So the challenge we face as we remember Christ is to think like Christ, which means that we must think big. much bigger than this vain, temporal, and cursed world. I wonder if we might turn here as we close to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. We didn't have a scripture reading. Let's have sort of one now as we close this time in God's Word, as we get ready for communion. 2 Peter chapter 3. And let me read beginning with verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. That's why we don't set our affection here, isn't it? This world's going up in flames. It's going to melt. It's going to be dissolved. Verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we look according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Why hasn't that day come yet? Why is the waiting time long? Why doesn't Christ bring that to pass right now? Well, we're told why. Because the purpose of salvation is still going forward. There are still souls to be saved. There is still work to be done. That is our opportunity, our only opportunity. There are things, you know, about heaven that are so much better than what we have now, but there is something that applies now that won't apply in heaven. It is now that you have the opportunity and the privilege of speaking for Christ and leading souls to him. Account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scripture, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. We're to grow in grace. We're to set our affections on things above. Our thinking must be fixed then in the bedrock of Christ's love. Oh, there are things, there are transcendent things about him that we do not and will not understand, but this much we can, and this is where we cast anchor, that he loves us. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. We cast anchor there. We cast anchor in a broken body and in shed blood. This is a love that is brought to our remembrance by these elements we partake of, and that's what makes the Lord's Supper so essential, to keep our focus right, to keep us grounded right. Let's remember Christ then in terms of who he is and what he's done and what's to come, afar, far better world than what we have now. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow in thy presence, we do ask of thee that thou wilt help us by the grace of God and the power of thy Spirit to set our affections on things above. We confess to our shame that we're too tied to the things of this world, and that even though we're told to love not the world, nor the things that are in the world, O Lord, we fight a battle within, because our affections are so readily drawn to things that at best are temporal, at worst are sinful. Oh Lord, help us to think bigger. Help us to think greater. Help us to think in terms of what Christ has gone to prepare for us. We thank thee for the preparation he's made. We thank thee for the preparation he is making in our lives, preparing us for blessings that we cannot comprehend, all on account of so great a love. O Lord, bless us now in the remembrance of our Savior. May we indeed be grounded hard and fast in the reality of his love as we think on the way that love was manifested through his broken body and his shed blood. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.